It's me again. It's good to see you all. And, you know, just thinking about stuff that happened with Israel, things that seem to happen almost daily, weekly, monthly these days. These are birth pangs. And we say we're in the last days. We truly are. We've been in the last days since Jesus ascended, right? It's been a while, but we see these things happening, and the reason I bring it up is because I think it brings the scriptures we're going to be in today into to sharper focus, and the importance of them to us, that the warning that God's giving us to live for Him and the things that He's shown us and the things that He's promised us and not for this world. But how we do that is by being His hands and feet in this world now. And what He does have for us now. Because He has stuff for us now and in eternity. And it's not, I don't know, at least me, sometimes I think when I hear talk about the last days and that Jesus is coming back, I get this sense that like we're all looking to escape. But that's not really what the scripture and what God has for us. When he hears that, I think of that scripture in Peter, where he says, seeing that all these things are going to be this way, what manner of people ought we to be in holiness? And it's an encouragement to us to seek the Lord for what he has for each one of us right now and for the world around us right now, to reach them with the gospel and with his hope and his promises. And that they can know that future hope and promise as well. But we're going to be in Hebrews 12. And we're going to be in verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 12. I want to start by reading it, but I want to get a little bit of a running start. We're going to start in verse 14 and then read through 17. So the author says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to get to your heart in this passage for us. Help us to lay aside everything going on in our lives, any worries or cares or distractions, thoughts of later lunch or TV or football or whatever it might be, Lord. Help us to make this a holy moment and to be attentive to what you have to say to us. Because your word is living and it is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that each of us could receive from you what it is you want us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 16, he says, "See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." These verses are a continuation of a thought that the author already started in verse 14. Remember, this 14 starts the beginning of the fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews to his audience. And he's already started and told us in verse 14, warning us that we need to be sanctified, because if we're not, we're not going to see the Lord. And then he's also told them in verse 15 to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And he's told us we got to pursue peace and avoid bitterness. And now here, he launches into this little section where he says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So the question that came to my mind was, what does this mean? What is he really trying to say to us here? And I always like to know, define the terms. Like, what does it mean to be immoral and godless, and especially in this context? So I was looking at the word immoral. Other versions or translations specify sexually immoral. I think King James says fornicator, an evil liver, and he's not talking about our liver, right? Living evilly, in the sense sexually, sexual sin. The Greek word is pornos. I'm sure you guys can all think what word comes to mind. We get our word pornography from that. Generally, the word it's indulging in unlawful, God's law, unlawful sexual acts. This word is also used often to describe male or female prostitution. So that's immoral. We'll get more into what it means in context here. Godless, that word, other versions had it as, there was actually a lot. There was a lot of different translations for this word, which surprised me. Other versions had it as irreverent, unholy, profane, without respect for God, ungodly, unspiritual, concerned about earthly things, totally worldly, never thinks about God, irreligious. Like I said, there was a lot of translations of that word, godless. The Greek word used here was babylos. And literally, it means to be accessible by crossing a threshold. And the idea is, it comes from Jewish thinking, accessible in contrast to that which is inaccessible or holy, because holy means set apart, right? And the holy place was inaccessible to anyone but the high priest by the blood. So this, in contrast, is accessible or worldly, like the outer court of the temple. So it's distinction, and by implication, therefore, it means heathen or wicked or profane or unholy, godless. I thought it was interesting, though, that that Greek word, babylos, sounded like Babylon, you know? And it made me think, like, what's the implications of that? Because in Revelation, we know Babylon is the epitome of all that is worldly and ungodly, right? So, godless, worldly, profane, unholy, not God-focused. So we've defined those terms a little bit here, where he says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. So what does it mean to be immoral and godless? Besides those definitions, turn with me to 1 John. I thought these verses kind of summarized the intent or thought behind that well. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Godless. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Immoral lust. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So He says, don't be immoral or godless. Don't be seeking after the world. Don't love the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that unholy, that which is really accessible to us. We should be seeking the opposite. But he says, see to it that there be no one immoral or godless like Esau. Which made me think too, like, how is Esau immoral or godless? Well, he answers it right here in this verse, because he sold his birthright for a single meal. So let's look at that story. It's going to be turning to Genesis, the book of beginnings, Genesis 25. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Genesis 25, verse 27. I'm just going to read through it to start here. In verse 27 to 25, he says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. So we'll get back to exactly what he did and the significance of it here in a second. But that thought in my mind was, we were asking, how is Esau immoral and godless, like it says in Hebrews, right? And it was that he sold his birthright. So how is him selling or despising his birthright, how does that make him immoral or godless? And I think to understand the significance of it, we need to look at the birthright and what that was and what that meant in Jewish culture. I'm going to give references to scriptures here. We're not going to turn to them. You can write them down if you'd like. But the birthright in Jewish culture, it was given by the father, but it was also given by God. And that's significant and important. And it belonged to the firstborn male, the firstborn son. In Genesis 49:3, when Jacob's blessing his sons, we see that part of the birthright was that son had preeminence in the family, importance. Deuteronomy 21:17, we see that it also meant that son received a double portion of the inheritance of the father's estate. Genesis 48:17-18, by implication, so again, that's where Jacob's blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see there that Joseph's understanding was that his firstborn son, Manasseh, would get the blessing. So the blessing was meant to be received by the firstborn son. And that blessing was both material, it had physical, earthly implications and blessing, and it was also spiritual. And it was often prophetic. And in this case, with Esau and Jacob, it included the promise that God gave to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and I will multiply your descendants, and the promise of the Messiah coming through that line. So there was a lot at stake here. In Numbers 12 and 13, and also according to tradition of Jewish teachers, the priesthood was also part of the blessing and the birthright of the firstborn. And then 2 Chronicles 21:3, when you're talking about the succession of kingship and rulership and authority, that was part of the birthright of the firstborn. So we've got preeminence, inheritance, a double portion. We've got the blessing. We've got the priesthood. And we've got authority and kingship or rule. I also want to note that in Genesis 49, verse 4, and 1 Chronicles 5, 1, you can see that it was possible for the firstborn son to forfeit his birthright as a result of sin. And this happened with Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. But Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And as a result of that, we don't see it. It's not like an immediate story. You get little snippets of it here and there throughout the stories in Genesis. It's a snippet that that happened. And then we see that Reuben, he didn't get the double portion of inheritance. That was given to Joseph through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And he didn't get the priesthood. That was given to Levi. And he didn't get the rulership or authority, the kingship, because that was given to Judah. And that was a result of his sin. So I want to note that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So Genesis 25, that story we just read, Esau despised his birthright. And we just went through what the birthright was. So what did Esau do when he sold his birthright? He lost the preeminence. He lost the inheritance. He lost the blessing. He lost the priesthood. He lost the authority and the rule. And he lost the blessing of having the Messiah come through his line. Everything that we hear about, spoken about Jacob in Israel, in Scripture, all the blessings, that could have been Esau's. He lost it. And the reason why? He was famished. He was hungry. I think the implication of the word was that he was ravenous. Like, so he was really, really, really hungry. But still, it was because of a fleshly appetite. And he wanted satisfaction. And he wanted it now. And in light of that pressing, temporary, fleshly need or desire, and because he chose to satisfy that, he lost the birthright for one single meal. And lentils, like at least, why not a steak, you know? At least something good, but it was for lentils. He even calls it that red stuff, you know? And it's how he got his name. How sad, right? Esau comes known as Edom, which means red, because he chose a bowl of red stuff. Whereas Jacob became known as Israel, governed by God, the inheritor of the promises. Esau despised his birthright. He counted it as nothing. He didn't really care for it, right? He didn't prize it. He didn't value it. He gave away God's God-given blessing and promise, which had significant temporal, earthly value and eternal value, for something that he'd excrete in 24 hours. And he not only gave it away, but when you look at verse 34, it says that he ate and drank and went on his way. He gave it away flippantly. There was no concern there on his part at all about what he'd just done. And I don't think he realized the significance of what he'd just done. So remember, I was asking, how was the actions of Esau, what he did, immoral and godless, based off of those definitions that we already went through? I mean, I think it's pretty obvious how it was godless. He wasn't thinking about God at all. He was thinking about himself. He was in that act very clearly irreverent, unholy, no respect for God, totally worldly, wasn't thinking about God. That's pretty obvious how that act was godless. But how was it immoral? We don't really see in the scripture record that Esau was immoral in terms of his sexuality. You know, he did marry foreign wives. From a Jewish perspective, I guess that could be seen as pretty immoral. It did, scripture says it vexed his parents greatly, those women that he married, because they weren't godly. But how was that immoral? He married them. I think the idea here is putting the desires of the flesh and the world first. Because remember, in our definition of immoral, part of it was prostitution. And what do you do when you're a prostitute? You offer your body to worldly desire and lust, essentially. That's a way of saying it, right? You're offering your body to lust. And selling one's body for that purpose. When I was thinking about that, a scripture came to mind, which is Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Prostitution, or in this case, the immorality of Esau, was the very opposite of that. He was offering his body as an unholy sacrifice or offering to indulge the flesh, the lust of the world, that immediate need and craving. And we see clearly in Scripture that immorality or fornication is related to lust and the flesh, that indulgence of the flesh. And it was in that way that Esau was immoral in his act. You guys tracking with me on that? So back here in Hebrews, the warning the author is giving us, he says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So we're told to not be like Esau, not to be godless or immoral, and not by the example, to despise our birthright. So what is our birthright? What does that mean? Our birthright, comparing to the Jewish birthright, the birthright was for the firstborn, right? Here in Hebrews 12, if you go a little bit further on, verse 23, he's talking about the blessings that we've come to in the new covenant. And in 23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Did you know that in Christ, we're the firstborn? And we have a birthright? And we have an inheritance? Because we know John 3:16, right? You see it in the stadiums and stuff. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. But it's his only begotten Son. Jesus is the firstborn and only Son of God. And he has that birthright. And he also, if we go to Colossians, you guys can turn with me to these. There's going to be a lot of them because we're looking at these, but Colossians 1:18, you don't have to turn if you don't want to. It says, he also is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. Christ has the preeminence, and in him, as part of his body, we have that preeminence as his bride. We also, just like the Jewish birthright had a inheritance, we have an inheritance. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Peter 1, talking of the inheritance. First Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. second part of that verse. He says, with a view to the administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things upon earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a review to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance. And Ephesians also talks about the blessing. We have a blessing as well. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he also chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Peter 1, 2 talks of this blessing as well. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. That's his blessing. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We also, just like the Jewish blessing, have a priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. And just like the Jewish blessing, we've been given authority and the promise to rule with him as king. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, what does he say? He says, all authority has been given to me. And just as he's been given authority, he says, when he sent them out, I give you authority, right? We have authority. 2 Timothy 2:12, talking of that authority and that promise to rule. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelation 20, when the bride comes back with Jesus, and he comes and he sets up thrones for judgment, Revelation 20, verse 6, says, blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God, there's our priesthood, and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That authority and rulership. We've been given all of these things. We've been given the fact that we are firstborn, that we are have the preeminence with Christ. We have an inheritance with him. We have the blessing. We have the priesthood. We have the authority, that kingship. We've been given all of these things in Christ. And it's not just for them. A lot of this he allows us to be a part of now. So now and in the age to come, this is our birthright. And the author of Hebrews was saying, see to it that there be no immoral and godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. Don't be like him. Don't sell your birthright. Don't be immoral and godless. And then by extension, he's telling us, don't do that. So how, we're told not to be like Esau, not to despise our birthright. How do we despise our birthright? We do it in the same way that Esau did, by taking it lightly, by trivializing it, by not caring about it at all, by being more concerned about what's going on in our lives in this world and about our own kingdom about our own desires and wants than we care about what God has promised us and what he's given to us. By not seeking it, by not valuing it, but instead putting our immediate needs and wants first in seeking the world in ourselves, and in that immorality of Esau, giving ourselves to the world rather than to God. That's how we despise our birthright. So, verse 16 tells us what not to do, right? Don't be immoral and godless like Esau and despise your birthright. Verse 17 gives us the why not to do it and kind of drives home the point. It starts with for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You know how we say, when you see therefore, you want to look before to see what it's there for? With the word for, it means that it's a supporting point to what was just said right before it. So this verse is supporting what he just said. It's the opposite of therefore, for. It's a big warning here, and this is a final one. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright, who despised it for a single meal. Why? Because even afterwards, when he desired to inherit it, when he realized his mistake, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance. I want to look at that story too. We're going to turn to Genesis 27. This is a little while later. We don't know exactly how much further later. But at this point, Isaac, their father, is an old man. And so old, he can't see anymore. And his thought is that he doesn't know the day he's going to die. Turns out he actually lives for a lot longer than he expects. But he doesn't know the day he's going to die. And he's thinking, I want to give the blessing before I die. But remember in Genesis 25, when we just read, it said that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. Rebecca loved Jacob. Their parents played favorites, and Esau was Isaac's favorite. And here we see that coming into play because Isaac is not being obedient to the Lord. Because remember, the blessing was part of the birthright. Jacob had bought Esau's birthright. So by right, the blessing was supposed to go to Jacob. But here we see Isaac wanting to give the blessing to Esau. And why was that? Because he was his favorite and because he liked venison. So Isaac here is not really, he's not doing what he should be doing. And I think that's why I believe, at least, that God allowed the deception of Jacob in this story, and that God allowed Jacob to receive the blessing. It's not because he was being deceptive. God doesn't condone lying or deception, but it's because the birthright belonged to Jacob at this point. So we see Rebecca also playing favorites, is pushing Jacob along and getting that birthright by deception. And Jacob does pursue it. And I think even though he did it by deception, it's important to know that Jacob valued the birthright, whereas Esau did not. But Jacob, he comes to receive the blessing. He does it by deceit. He receives it. This is the blessing that Isaac puts upon him, thinking that it's Esau, but it is Jacob. Verse 28 of Genesis 27. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Esau, over the process of time from when he sold his birthright to now, came to realize the value of it. And he wanted it, but it wasn't his at that point. But he wanted it, he sought it. But even though he realized his mistake and he wanted it, at that point, it couldn't be undone. When Esau realized the value, when the time had come and the blessing was imminent, it was already too late because the blessing had already been given and the damage was done. He didn't realize that at this point he realized the value. In Hebrews, it says that he was rejected. And the reason it said is because he found no place for repentance. So there's two schools of thought on how to interpret this. And a lot of people interpret it that it's either that, did he find no place for repentance, meaning that Esau didn't actually repent, and that's why he didn't receive it? Or what was going on here? I think when we look at the scripture here in Genesis, I don't know about you guys, but Esau seems pretty repentant to me. Verse 34 says that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And in verse 38 says that Esau lifted his voice and wept. That's supplication. You know, that's part of what comes with true repentance, realizing what he had missed. And repentance, by definition, metanoia, is a change of mind. Clearly, Esau had changed his mind from when he sold it, not valuing it, to now, where he clearly valued it, right? I think Esau did repent, and he did change his mind. By his actions, we can see that. So what does it mean that he found no place for repentance? It wasn't that Esau didn't repent. It was that Isaac, his father, who had already given the blessing, and that was done and final, he could not repent. There was no place found for repentance for Isaac. It was already done. He had already gave the blessing and it was finished. So why is this important for us? That story is a type in Scripture. And remember, we're in that fifth warning. God is warning us that like Esau, if we reject and despise our birthright, when the time comes for blessing at the judgment seat, it will already be too late. We may realize at that moment the value of our birthright and the mistake we made and how we lived. And though we may repent and change our mind, God will not. Remember when we were talking about the birthright and we were defining it and we looked at Reuben? Because of his choices and his actions, his father took away his birthright. The interesting thing is that Reuben never stopped being a son, right? Jacob was still his father. That never changed. That relationship, father, son, never changed. But he did lose his inheritance, and he lost the blessing, and he lost his right to rule. And when we look at that type, the same is true for us. God will always be our father. We're not talking about our justification here. Remember, our context was verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We're talking about the consequences of our sanctification, our actions here on this earth. Once we've received Christ, we've been born again, we've been justified, and that process of sanctification begins, the choices we make and what we do with Christ and how that affects our future in the next age, that age to come. God will always be our Father, but our choices have an effect on our inheritance and the blessing and our ability to rule, just like it did with Reuben. So, application, I know this is a heavy message, and it's meant to be because it's a warning, right? But God's warning us in love to try and shake us out of our complacency and say, today is the day of salvation. Not in terms of justification, but in what we're doing with the Lord and how we're pursuing him. We can repent now. We can change our minds now, and that will affect what happens then. But we have to do it now. Live for the birthright, for the inheritance now. We need to value it. We need to seek it and not be like Esau, but instead be like Jacob. Pursue it. Value those things which are spiritual, the things that are of God, before the time comes to receive the blessing and the inheritance, because God will not repent in that hour. In one of the earlier warnings in Hebrews 6, verse 9, the author says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The author, all throughout Hebrews, and all of these warnings, has been calling us not to be unbelieving and impatient like Esau, but to have faith in what God has told us is true. We can't see these things, right? But that's what hope is, and that's what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The value of what God has given us is hard to grasp sometimes because we're human and we have our fleshly appetites, and the world is very distracting. And God acknowledges that, right? In Hebrews 11, when he's talking about Moses, he said that sin is pleasurable for a season. It's not that sin isn't pleasurable. It is. But the end thereof is death. And if we pursue that route, even as believers, in the end, we are going to suffer loss. We're going to be saved, yet so as through fire. His warning is in love to remind us of the value of what he's given us in our new birth in Christ. That birthright that we've been given is of immense value. And he's asking us to open the eyes of our heart and see that. And pursue it. We show what we value by our actions, which is why Jesus told us in Matthew 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where neither thief does not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we value our birthright
Our heart's going to be there, and we're going to pursue that. And he says later in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All this other stuff that we worry about and we pursue, God will provide it. Doesn't he clothe the lilies? Doesn't he feed the sparrows? But we worry, and we get distracted, and we become unfruitful. And as a result, what are we going to have at the judgment seat? So, to make it uncomplicated, something that I think Craig said to me a long time back, God brought it back to my mind again. What is one thing God is asking you to do? And let's start there. Just that one thing. It could be an act of repentance, or it could be something proactive that he's been calling you to do. But whatever it is, just start with one thing, and let's seek his kingdom in that. Let's pursue our birthright in that, so we can see to it that we don't come short of the grace of God, and that we will see the Lord. Amen? Amen. So Lord, thank you for your word. And only you can really teach us the value of what you've given us in Christ. And I pray, God, that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, you would write eternity on our hearts, that you'd engrave your word on our hearts, you'd write it on our foreheads, you'd stamp it on our hands, Lord, that we would just, like you told Joshua, you said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success, Lord. Put your word on our hearts and on our minds, and give us a longing and a hunger and a desire to live for you. And show us each, Lord, what that one thing is. Show us that starting point so we can pursue you and realize the promises and the birthright that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.